So over the past couple of weeks, we began our series on the church, and we firstly looked at truth or tradition, and then last week we were challenged whether our worship, that is our church services or our very own lives as Christians, were lived out through relationship or ritual. And just a bit of a plug for our website, these messages are available online at riverchurch.org.au, and by clicking on the audio listen to a sermon button, you can revisit or catch up on a message if you have missed one. And I know that it's getting utilised by people, and that's great to hear. Today, the question is with regard to the congregation's position on giving and receiving. And I have entitled this message, To Give or To Get. So let us just pray. Father, we come before you this morning in the precious name of Jesus as we gather around your word and we look at this very important aspect of our lives in regards to giving and receiving. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless your word to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 20, and I think it's verse 5. No, it's not Acts chapter 20, verse 5 at all. Somewhere in the book of Acts, there's a passage that we'll probably refer to as we go through the message, but it's Paul quoting the words of Jesus, and he says it is better to give than to receive. So, Pat, are you processing that? Have you got me the chapter and verse yet? But I'm sure you've all heard that passage before, and pretty much that's our focus today, that it is better to give than to receive. Before we venture into the area of giving, though, I want to focus on the getting for a while. Getting or receiving is part of what God bestows upon us through his blessing in our lives, as we submit to him and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. For this is what his word says, that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added to us. So getting or receiving is what God has intended. But as we will find out later, there is a better way. There is nothing wrong with getting, but there is an issue that arises if all that we desire and all that we want is to receive. And that's what I want to talk about for a moment. Thank you very much. And it was chapter 20, wasn't it? So much of our society today, and in particular within the more recent generations, there is a common trait that is evident in the lives of people, be they in the church or out there in the world. And that trait is found in the area of self. Today we find people can be self-centered, meaning they're just focused on themselves, self-aware, self-indulgent, or as the latest photographic trend goes, selfie. Who's taken a selfie? Oh, gee, not too many. But it's not the taking of a selfie that's the problem. It's the excessive taking of selfies. And I verified this with my 20-year-old daughter, who said, taking a selfie's okay, Dad, but if people take selfies every day and numerous times on the day, then they're regarded as being self-centred and that they're the person that just wants to get all the time and receive all the time. So what they want to receive is accolades and acknowledgement and, oh, look at what such and such is doing. Be the centre of attraction, I guess you'd say. Any young ones can verify that here with my daughter. I'll gladly receive your vote. The shifting character traits, I believe, is due to the changing culture that we continually go through. Remembering that culture is fluid, it always changes. As generations come and go, culture is changing. Media, technology, the busyness of life, and the like has contributed to the changes we have seen in society. If and when we identify issues in our lives, it takes strength in a person's resolve to bring about change when they know that something isn't right within themselves. And fortunately, I have two daughters, as you know, and the middle daughter, Priscilla, gave me permission to share this story. She's an outward, fun-loving girl who just last year realised that conversing over Facebook was changing her character. Instead of an in-depth conversation, her conversations became short and at times sharp exchanges. She realised that these exchanges were focusing on, it's all about me, self, rather than the issue or even being considerate of the other person. Her solution was to delete Facebook. I know that many more people are starting to wake up to where they have been coerced by technology into the likes of Facebook and Instagram and other types of media that just seem to consume their lives. It's no longer that young ones are born with a telephone attached to their ear. They've also got Facebook or something programmed into their brain because they start using it at a very young age. And some of you might be sitting there thinking, oh, my children use Facebook and they're okay. And that's true. We have Facebook at the church. We've actually got 96 friends. Isn't that fantastic? Nearly getting to the 100. But it's the way that it's used that becomes the issue and how it affects people. And for my daughter, that's what she realised at the time. There are many other reasons why a person can suffer an overindulgence of self, which effectively equates to a preference of being on the receiving end of life rather than that of being a giver and receiver. Being self-centred is not only a problem for individuals, it can also be a problem in a church. That is, the local church, the congregation, the fellowship of believers. When an individual is self-centred, it is able to be dealt with on a personal level. However, if it is the church that is self-centred, then it becomes a different proposition. So let me just explain what I mean by a church becoming self-centred. Does anyone think about churches or being involved in a church where they've been that it became self-centred? There's a few of you know what I'm talking about already. So what happens? A fellowship begins or is planted or a new pastor comes in. He's an aspiring or she's an aspiring, charismatic and affluent person. The new church becomes active and vibrant, effervescent, like sweeps, bubbles go to the top. It is a good place to be. The pastor is very much in control. He knows where he's going, and he knows how he's going to get there. Trouble is, as time rolls on, he becomes more in control of people's lives than he should be. It becomes evident that this place to be becomes the only place to be. In effect, the people become isolated from the rest of the body of Christ. Story is just on yesterday, Friday. What's today? Sunday. Friday, I was in Sale visiting my sister to pick up some stuff and bring back here for Estelle. Anyway, their family, the whole lot of them used to go to a particular church in Sale. And she said to me that recently they had a gathering of people and they invited former members that they were associated with from that church to the gathering, which was a 30th birthday party. All the people from that church congregated around four or five tables and did not mix with one other guest at all. And I can see a few heads nodding. This is a problem. How be it if we were to be in that situation, going to someone's 30th birthday, and we just sat as we are gathered here today, all together, oh, we're nice and comfortable here as the River Community Church, aren't we? It's a sad situation, but it happens. It's like putting up walls around the church. You can get in if you come through the front door, and if you decide to stay because it feels good, you begin to adjust to the way this fellowship worships, to the point where you come under the control of the pastor or of the leadership team. There's a term for it that I studied. It's called spiritual abuse, and there's books written about it. How would it be if that spiritual abuse was broken down, and instead of those people gathering around four or five tables, mingled with others who maybe weren't believers, who maybe didn't have any knowledge of Jesus Christ, or maybe there were people there from other churches that they would associate with, have fellowship with other believers? But no, sadly that doesn't happen in this situation, because these churches that have become so self-centered, even to the point of saying that they're the only place to be, we've got a higher revelation, they might say. We know more about God than any other church in town. So in effect, the people become isolated from the rest of the body of Christ. And sometimes, people begin to think it is the only true body of Christ. In essence, it has become a cult. The people become inwardly focused. Walls are put up around them, and they become no earthly good to the wider work of the kingdom. In one way, they're right where the devil wants them to be. So when we talk about the church becoming self-centered, it is not a personality trait per se, but rather a state of cultic behaviour brought about by what I believe, as I've said before, is called spiritual abuse from those who are responsible, that is levelled or applied over the members of the church from those who control the church. I wonder how God is going to judge those leaders. Will he say, well done, good and faithful servant? I don't know. But I certainly know that they'll have some questions to answer when they come before him. But today, I don't want to focus on the issues of churches in this regard, but more about the people who belong to the congregation of Jesus. Looking at people being self-centered revolves around choices that a person makes in the shaping of who they are and the characteristics that become or present their personality. It is my belief that through discipleship of the believer and ongoing spiritual growth guided by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, a personality can be refined. In fact, I believe it can be renewed. If you'd like to turn with me to Romans chapter 12, we're going to be looking at a few verses from Romans 12. And the first verse is verse 2. So now we're looking at ourselves, okay? We've done our little talk about the church, and now we're just going to look at ourselves. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The refining of who we are when orchestrated by God brings about his good and perfect will for each individual. Our starting point is that we are born again. As we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, we are cleansed of our sinful nature by his blood that was shed upon the cross. And the characteristics of the old self can begin to be renewed. Romans 12:3 goes on to say, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Can I suggest to you today that the renewing of the mind and the transformation that takes place goes hand in hand with the measure of faith we have each received? God doesn't make things too difficult for us. He knows what each and every one of us can handle. He just expects us to take hold of that, to move on and to continue going forward in him, to grow and mature in Christ. God encourages us through his word to lay down the old life, the self life. And rather than basking in your own glory, we need to submit to his will and purpose that you may bask in his glory. Charles Spurgeon said in one of his many sermons, "You'll never glory in God till first of all God has killed your glorying in yourself." You need to lay your life down when you come to Christ. Say, "Lord, this old self, Lord, it's just no good. I acknowledge that. Help change me that I may glory in you." So having committed to God through Christ Jesus, we find ourselves beginning to fellowship with other Christians. So I'm talking about the process here of becoming a Christian. And this is where we begin to see changes in our lives. These changes are brought about because people who are part of the congregation of Jesus come from all walks of life. And before you submitted to God, you may have only mixed with a certain demographic. When you think about it, if we were all to do a survey here today, probably not many of us would find that people that we would actually associate with in normal terms would form groups. But because of the thing that we have in common, which is that we are born again by the Spirit of God, that we've all been saved, we can all come together and meet together and fellowship together and learn about each other, learn about one another. As we think about the concept of to give or to get, it becomes paramount to those who believe that the life of faith in Christ is different to a life of faith in self. The true Christian develops, matures, as he desires to be more like Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Rome, in his letter to Rome, emphasizes how we are to live. Again in chapter 12, we read verse 16. "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Live in harmony. Do not be proud. Associate with others. Draw alongside people who maybe previously you might have looked at them and said, I wouldn't associate with that person. But because you're like Jesus now, because you want to be like Jesus, you will draw alongside people to encourage them that maybe they one day will come to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Jesus says in Matthew 20, as he addresses the disciples who had just become a tad upset with James and John and their mother as they had come to ask for one of them to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's just turn to Matthew 20 and we'll read that passage. From verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favour of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for ransom for many." It is in this passage where we find an emphasis in being Christ-like can only be achieved not by getting something such as a seat at the right hand or left hand of God the Father, but by being a servant and serving. And in being a servant like Jesus, that means the giving of yourself to serve, just as Jesus did. Serving is a key in the Christian life. And when the Apostle Paul was leaving Ephesus, he met with the elders and reminded them, as I mentioned that scripture in Acts earlier. And Paul says, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" I want to give you 3 points today of how we can give in our worship as part of the congregation of Jesus. For me, I believe worship in the church involves giving in 3 ways. And these aren't traditions or rituals, but they are essential to the functioning of the body that creates the difference between just doing church and of what I've been expressing over the past couple of weeks, that we need to be the church. So firstly, in the area of giving, is ministry to each other. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." We know that God has given gifts to each and every one through his Holy Spirit. In this gift or talent that you possess, it is for not only your own goodness, but for the benefit, the goodness, and the well-being of others. Jesus says in John 13:34-35, that we are to love one another. Would you like to just turn with that and we'll read the full passage? John 13, It's actually a command that Jesus gives. Reading from verse 34. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Here is the reason that we do ministry to each other, so that everyone will know that we are the Lord's disciples. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Love one another. And by that love being seen, people will know that we are his disciples. When we are seen as being the church, being in relationship, living the truth and giving to one another in the form of our gifts and talents, then it goes without saying that this will leave a lasting impression on everyone who sees this grace of God at work and enable them to be added to the number of those who are being saved. If you'd like to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, or maybe if you want to take notes, write these down, because we're going to be looking at a few passages as we continue. 14. Verse 12. And it says, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Gifts that build up the congregation of Jesus. Gifts that build up the fellowship. Gifts that become an encouragement to the church, as the church is guided and led by God to do the ministry that he has called it to do. In our instance, at this present time, we have the op shop and we have the food share. And the figures continue to grow with how many people we help in the food share. It takes volunteers to run those ministries, doesn't it? And people are giving of their time as they volunteer. So we can look at our fellowship and know that there are many people here who give of their time in those areas. But there are also other areas where people give. And all these areas where people are giving of their time, whether it be John or Steve on sound, Bev leading worship, or the Musos, who it seems one's away, so they're all away today. Oh, Rod's here. But it just seems that as people give and contribute to the fellowship, the church grows together, moves on. Sadly, there's a lot of people out there today pulling the church down. And it's another issue that we won't talk about today. But people that say things against the church, such as Jesus has left the church, well, it's his body, how can he leave it? Go figure. But there's people that will just find something wrong in church time and time again. And I was just reading the other day, you know, we like singing certain songs, and there's one fella, Robin Mark, an Irish songwriter. Lo and behold, someone has found something that they can complain about what songs he's written. And I just shake my head in disbelief when he writes songs such as Jesus, All for Jesus. Isn't that what we're all about? But no, there's someone out there who has a bent, so they've actually started up a website to ridicule some of our songs that we sing. So I don't know what they do. They probably sit at home twiddling their thumbs, being no earthly good. I shouldn't have said any of that, should I? But anyway. Our next point is active participation, and that's why I'm talking about it. How can you be involved in a church, in the body of Christ, if you're not actively participating in worship? If you're not actively doing something during the week that expresses your love for God? Pastor, I sit at home and I pray. Well, praise God, at least you pray. That's good. But active participation, when you come together, the scripture says, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. It's a no-brainer. If people don't come together to fellowship, how can they be strengthened in their own faith? How can they grow to maturity in Christ? It's like putting walls up around themselves, fearing that God isn't in what's being done, controlling it within their own realms and capacity, protecting themselves, when in effect they're damaging themselves. The Apostle Paul was teaching the Corinthian believers on orderly worship in 1 Corinthians. He had heard of the way of their meetings, that they weren't going as good as they should, that they were doing things that weren't right. So he spent 3 or 4 chapters going through the processes of how the church meets and about spiritual gifts, about love, orderly worship. How good is it to worship God? How good is it to acknowledge the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? How good is it to give him thanks and praise? But how good is it even when we come together and do that, as we've even heard today, Bev's miracle of provision? You know, we're not talking pennies here. We're talking a few hundred dollars that God blessed Bev with through her bank, you know. Who goes to a bank that gives money away? See, Bev's active. She's participating. So God is providing her need according to his riches in glory. Active participation is not being in control. It is not the elaborate prayer or the strong voice of someone speaking in a service. It is not someone saying, look at me, how good am I? It is not self-seeking. It is being humble before God. Participating in the service by being involved with a sincere and happy heart. But active participation, as I've been alluding to, doesn't begin or end in our worship services. Active participation goes beyond these four walls and beyond coming to church. It is where the rubber hits the road with God's people being the church in the community. Active participation is grasping hold of what God is doing through the fellowship where he has called you to be. It is supporting through prayer, through attending Working Bees, through putting your hand up for being on the roster. It is offering your time to visit a brother or sister in Christ who may be unwell, who maybe is not going too well at this time. It is all this and more. It is whatever the Holy Spirit would lead you to do. The point of all participating is not so you receive, but so that you can give. Remembering Jesus' words, freely you have received, freely give. So by being active and participating in fellowship, you have an opportunity to give. And the good thing about it is we're not saying there's nothing to receive. The greatest thing that we have received is the promise of eternity, isn't it? That Jesus is coming back. And because we have acknowledged him as our Lord and Saviour, he's coming back to take us, to be with him, because he has prepared a place for us to be. That's what it tells us in John 14. And I'm looking forward to going there. I don't know about you guys, but I've got some work to do first and foremost, and it's being active and participating in what God has called me to do here. The third point, I might get a bit of a groan when I say this one, because it's all about money. Probably the hardest thing to talk about in a church, because people, as you may have heard in your lifetime, would say things like, the church, they're only after your money. It's true. Somebody once said to me, I give 90%. I would like to see his book work. So, in relation to giving of one's finances, I just want to talk a little bit on that. And Christians over the world have various standpoints on the subject of offerings. Is tithing right under the New Testament? And you'll get an emphatic no from probably 50%, and from the other 50% you'll get a yes, it's right. Is it yes, after tax or before tax? Bob Ansett, I don't know if he's a Christian, but he once said, I give 11%. So I would say to the church, top that. But you know, what's really important is how you give. Do you give from here? No matter what we're talking about, whether it's finances, time, or whatever, where do you give from? Freely you have received, freely give. If I was just applying that to money, that would be incorrect. But if I apply it to my life and everything about me, it would be right. God has given freely to each one of us the free gift of eternal life. And when we look at it from that perspective, there is no issue in giving back to God, is there? Problem is that some people don't trust God with their money. It's not about trusting the church or the leadership or the financial person in the church. It's the fact that people don't trust God with their own money. They're not willing to let it go. You might think that an outlandish statement, but when a person isn't giving to the upkeep of God's ministry within a community, they are in effect not trusting that it is God who has called a person to be in ministry for the benefit of tending to his flock. In one sense, it is like a person going to the doctors and not paying the bill because they don't trust that the doctor has given them good medical counsel. If people are happy to attend church to receive the word, love one another by ministering and to one to another, and be actively participating, then why stop at giving to the maintenance and upkeep of the place where the ministry occurs? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 1 and 2. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. That sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Paul wasn't just instructing the Corinthians, though. He had made reference that he had already told or given the same message to the church in Galatia. Now, this collection wasn't for Paul to take a cruise or jet set around the world, was it? It was used for ministry. Does anyone know how much it costs to run a church? Quite a lot. Power bills, other expenses related to heating, cooling, lighting, chairs, carpet, cleaning, etc., etc. And then, yes, there's a wage for the pastor, maybe a wage for someone who mans the office. So why was Paul taking an offering or asking for a collection? Just for the work of ministry? We know that when we read about Paul, we find that he provided for himself in a large part of his ministry by making tents. One of the problems with the way we interpret things is that we look at it and say, oh, Paul made tents when he was, when he was at Antioch, I think it was. So does that mean that he made tents wherever he was? Or just for that time period when he was in a particular city or town? It's an interesting thought, but it leads us to believe that Paul, all the time, just made tents to keep himself. We've referred to the book of Romans. He was under house arrest in Rome. I would ask the question, being under house arrest, do you have a right to work and earn wages? Think about that one. Study it and you'll be surprised what you come up with. He was actually looked after. He wasn't doing it for his own self at that time. But he was still in ministry, wasn't he? Writing letters. Very interesting when we look at things in context and then we apply them to another context. Jesus in Luke 10:7 says to the 72 disciples that he sends out, receive whatever is given to you. The passage says, stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. So we see here Jesus making that reference to the wages a man deserves. And they're not people he's sending out into the wheat fields or anywhere else. He's sending them out there to proclaim the good news of his coming, of his kingdom. In Timothy chapter 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is our last scripture for this morning. And I've gone a bit long today, haven't I? verse 17 and 18, I think it is. And I'm reading the Amplified Version because it just adds a little bit of emphasis there on the translation of the Greek. And it says, let the elders who perform the duties of their office be considered doubly worthy of honour and of adequate financial support, especially those who labour faithfully in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. And again, the laborer is worthy of his hire. So giving financially to God's work has its purpose. Firstly, when we look at this aspect of giving, you can give back to God out of what he has given to you. Secondly, you support the very network that provides and gives to you through teaching, preaching, counselling, conducting of funerals, weddings, dedications, baptisms, visiting home and hospital, conducting various services and representing God in the city. That's just the short list. And people that are part of this fellowship who have been in ministry will know the long list. I think mine's about 2 or 3 pages long, my job description. And I was amazed when I was looking through it end of last year, thinking, I do most of that. Most of it, I said. Thirdly, you give financially because it takes money in this current day and age, just as it always has, to maintain a building and a ministry that happens within. Now, it's probably been very pointed in the way I've talked about the giving of money, but it's also very pointed when I talk about active participation and serving one another, because I believe they're very important aspects of the church, that the church would function and operate and be of earthly value, touching the hearts and lives of people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. If we become, which we won't, but if we were like that self-centred church that I referred to earlier, our gathering together would be pointless. It's great to come and worship, isn't it? But worship happens outside of here as well. It happens when we reach out with the hands of Jesus into the community. As we draw to a close this morning, can I put the question to you afresh today? Do you come to church to give or to get? Whether it is through ministry to each other, active participation, or giving financially, the main point for us today and every day is that whatever we give with gratitude and thanks to God, who has given us his Son, and through him, the joy of our salvation. Let us close in prayer.